chapter 1 is taken up with the superiority of Christ the Son in relation to the angels of God. Now this is rather a difficult subject because it involves us in a consideration of the work and the ministry of angels. And I think that if we were to go through all the references in Scripture to the work and ministry of angels, that would be extremely tedious for all of us, and we might still be working at it at midnight. So rather than subject you to that, I've prepared two special sheets, a long sheet, this broader sheet, which is in fact the skeleton of what I have to say tonight. And I want to use this skeleton and put some flesh onto the bones, and then finish by having a look at the special smaller sheet, which is in fact a synopsis of the second half of Hebrews chapter 1. Some of you may recall that a few years ago Billy Graham published a book on angelology and on the ministry and the work of angels, and the book caused something of a stir in Christian circles, because many Christians who read the book were dismayed to discover how ignorant they were of the angels, of their nature, of their work, and of their ministry. And I think that is a general sort of ignorance which persists today. In fact, there are basically three reasons for our ignorance of angels. And you find the question there at the top of page 1. Why are we so ignorant of angels and their work? In fact, there are basically three reasons for our ignorance. The first is this, that we always associate spirit, intelligence, and power with people's bodies. But angels don't have bodies, unless, of course, they choose to manifest themselves to men. Because angels are pure spirits, and they are pure intelligence, and they are pure power. The Hebrew word for angels is the word malachim, from malach, which means to reign, and strictly speaking, angels in the Old Testament are the ruling ones, or the kingly ones of God. They have a royal ministry. But it's difficult for us to think of pure spirit and pure intelligence and pure power, and so we are ignorant of their work. There's a second reason, that since the resurrection of Christ, angels are very rarely mentioned. And the third reason is this, that in the Old Testament, angels are the messengers and the executives of God. They carry out God's will, and they bring God's messages to people. But now, since the resurrection of Christ, the Word of God and the Spirit of God are now God's messengers and executives. And if God wants to say something to you, he doesn't send an angel. He sends a minister. And ministers are no angels, I can assure you. And the minister preaches the Word of God by the Spirit of God. And these are the messengers and the executives of God now. Now, there's a tremendous amount in the Old Testament, particularly, about the work and the ministry of angels. And so, if we could just go back to creation, I think that a good case can be made out for the creation of angels before the creation of man. And a crucial few verses are found in the book of Job at the 38th chapter. And if you care to turn to these very famous verses in the book of Job. And the Lord asks Job a series of questions in this chapter, all of which demand the answer, no. And we read verses 4-7. God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Now, notice this is all about the creation of earth and universe. There's nothing in these four verses about the creation of man. Who measured its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? And still speaking of the creation of earth, on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? And here come the angels rejoicing in the creative work of God. When the morning stars sang together, that's the angelic choirs, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God, that's the angels, shouted for joy. Now, there's no word there of the creation of man. And I'm convinced that angels were created before Adam. And in the Old Testament, they are called by a variety of names. There are some general names, such as the sons of God, the morning stars, stars of heaven. And along with these, there are special names. And for these special names, one really needs to go to the New Testament. And Christian scholars believe that Paul is following the teaching of the Jewish rabbis who said that there were 9 ranks of angels. Now, that would be a good exercise for some of us this week, to go through all these grand names in the Pauline epistles and just see if there were 9. The point about 9 is, of course, that it is 3 times 3, and therefore is the number of perfection. And so, for example, in Colossians 1 and 16, Paul writes about thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And these are the ranks, or the armies of angels. God is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of these armies. In Colossians 2 and verse 8, the elementary spirits of the universe. Now, it's obvious from the context of Colossians 2 that the elemental spirits there are in fact fallen angels, or as we would call them, demonic beings. Because the demonic beings that torment men today, and indeed that fascinate men today, are in fact the angels that fell with Satan. And Colossians 2 speaks about Christians who are in bondage to the elemental spirits of the universe, just as many people today are in bondage to the demonic. In Colossians 2 and 10, Paul speaks about rule and authority in a good context. And so these two are the ranks of angels. And in verse 15 also of chapter 2, he again speaks about principalities and powers, but this time in an evil context. And so these principalities and powers in this verse are in fact demonic beings. There's a great similarity between Colossians and Ephesians. In Ephesians 1 and 21, he speaks about rule, authority, power, and dominion. Once again, ranks of angels. In chapter 3 and verse 10, the familiar words, principalities and powers in the heavenly places, probably evil. And of course, in chapter 6 of Ephesians, at verse 12, the section on the Christian armor, he says that we are fighting, and you notice how often he uses the word against. Against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And it's obvious that these are the legions of fallen angels. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, rule, authority. All these are the ranks and the hosts of God. And alongside these armies of God, you have a collection of intimates who are on very special terms with God and who have a closer relationship with God than other angels, and who in fact are entrusted with special missions from God. First of these is the cherubim. And the cherubim seem to have a ministry of guardianship. In Genesis 3 and 24, they are put there to guard the tree of life, and indeed to prevent man getting back into the Garden of Eden. That's a very telling verse, that, you know, that God sets cherubim with flaming swords to stop man getting back into the Garden of Eden. You know, man cannot get back into the garden. You'll only get back into the garden when you get to heaven, because there's a lot in heaven that will be like the Garden of Eden as it originally was, a tree of life and a river running down the middle. And men have tried ceaselessly and with no success to get back to paradise. You know, we live in an age of utopias, when men dream dreams of perfect societies. But all these perfect societies end in disaster. The Marxist society is a disaster. The capitalist society is also a disaster. And before them, last century, the Hegelian society was a disaster. Hitler's utopian society of National Socialism, the Third Reich, was a catastrophe. You see, these were all attempts by man to get back to a perfect Garden of Eden. And we can't go back to the garden, because there are cherubim there with flaming swords, and they are there to keep man from getting back. There is a guardianship quality about the cherubim. They're also found on the mercy seat to watch over the Ark of God with its precious contents. And you also find them in the visions of Ezekiel, particularly in Ezekiel chapter 10, as the supporters of the chariot throne of Jehovah. You know that great vision in chapter 10 where Ezekiel looks at the chariot throne of God and sees the faces looking out of the vision, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, and the face of a man, later to become the four gospel beasts, the four heraldic beasts of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the cherubim in the visions are the supporters of God's chariot throne, the chariot throne of Jehovah, driving a coach and horses right through history. The second group of God's intimates is the seraphim, and they're associated with guardianship, and they're also associated with worship. And interestingly enough, they are found only in Isaiah chapter 6, the passage dealing with the conversion and the consecration of Isaiah. And the seraphim hover above the throne of God. Each of them has six wings. With one pair he flies, with one pair he veils his faces as a sign of worship, and with another pair he veils his feet. And they hover over the throne of God and they sing of God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of thy glory. And the idea is of an antiphonal choir. That's to say, two choirs facing each other and singing at each other. And one sings, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. And the other choir sings back, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. It's the idea captured by Handel in his great aria, let the bright seraphim in burning row. Seraphim, the burning ones, in burning row. And these seraphim are the intimates of God. There's a third group made up of two angels, and they actually have names, and they're the only two angels named in the Bible, although there is a third one named in the Apocrypha, Raphael. But the two mentioned in the Bible are Michael, whose name means who is like God, Michael, who is like God, the patron saint of Israel, and the patron saint of a well-known store at the end of the high street. That's why they chose it, of course, because they're Jews. And they wanted Michael to look after them. And I think he's done very nicely, don't you? He certainly has prospered the Jews. Michael. Second angel is Gabriel. Gaborel, which means the strength of God, or you could translate it, God is my strength. And these two angels are both found in the book of Daniel. And in fact, one of them is portrayed as having had something of a scrap with the angel of the prince of Persia. And he arrives, gasping for breath, to Daniel. He says, excuse me for being a bit late. I don't know how angels can be late, but that's what Daniel says. Excuse me, I got slightly held up. I had a tussle with the angel of the prince of Persia. Which rather suggests that there are demonic beings behind the world empires. The angel behind the prince of Persia. Does that mean that there's a demonic angel behind Russia and China? Seems like it. The two intimates of God. And Gabriel appears in the New Testament 600 years after he's had a chat with Daniel. In Luke chapter 1, it's Gabriel who comes to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And in chapter 1 and verse 26 of Luke, it's Gabriel who comes to comfort Mary. And in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, we read that after Jesus was weary, after the temptation in the wilderness, angels came and ministered unto him. The angels are the ministers of God. They are the servants of God. Now, amongst all these angels, there was one called Lucifer, which means the light bearer. And there's enough in Scripture to suggest, particularly in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, that Lucifer was the general next to God. He was nearest the throne. And Lucifer's power in the Bible is, interestingly enough, associated not with heaven, but with this world. And this is the theory believed in by most evangelical men. And it's this. Lucifer, the angel next to the throne, was appointed the vice regent of the universe. You see, his sphere of influence is this world. And he was entrusted with the care of God's handiwork. And then something went wrong in Lucifer. And it is the worst thing that ever happened in the entire history of the universe. Lucifer set his eye on the throne of God, and he wanted to ascend the throne, and he wanted to be God. He didn't just want a bit of the universe to govern, he wanted everything. Not just this world, not just part of creation. He wanted the whole show. And so Ezekiel tells us in chapter 28 that Lucifer, drunk with his beauty and drunk with his power, set up a rebellion and drew away some of the angels with him. John tells us in Revelation chapter 12 that it was a third of the angels who went with him. And Lucifer was demoted and thrown out of heaven. Now if you look onto the second page of the sheet, Lucifer and the fall. Lucifer's power is associated with this world. And here are three very important verses from John's Gospel. Chapter 12 and verse 31. Jesus said, "The ruler of this world is cast out." 14 and 30. "The ruler of this world is coming, but has no power over me." 16 and 11, "The ruler of this world has been judged in the death of Christ." And as to the fallenness of these angel armies, Job chapter 4 and verse 18, God charges his angels with error. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, the classical passages on the fall of Lucifer. Matthew 25 and 41, Jesus speaks about the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. First of all, for the devil and his angels, and then, of course, for those who take the side of the devil and his angels. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, Peter speaks about the angels who sinned being cast into hell, and he uses a very rare word for hell. It's the word Tartarus, and it comes from classical mythology. Tartarus was the deepest hell of the classical world, and these angels are kept in darkness until the last judgment. And lastly, in Revelation 12 and verse 9, John sees this vision of the dragon's tail sweeping down one third of the stars of heaven. A third of the angels follow Lucifer. And then the dragon is thrown down to earth and his angels with him. Now you see, if I might put it like this, now that Lucifer has lost his job, there is now a vacancy. And so God created another marvel, a new creature who would rule the universe and care for God's garden. God made Adam to take over from Lucifer. And when God made Adam, he made the most lovely thing that he ever made. And the rabbis used to say that these words from the psalm, "Let all the angels of God worship him," were first used by God. of the first Adam. He was so lovely that he was like an object of worship, an object of worship. And God says, let all the angels of God worship him. And so Adam becomes Lord of the garden and caretaker of the universe. And Lucifer watched all of this with jealous eyes. Here was this upstart Adam. And so there grew in Lucifer an everlasting jealousy of man. And the sole desire in Lucifer's jealous, malicious mind was how to destroy this thing that God had made, this flesh and blood thing, which was a threat to his angelic power and majesty. How could he destroy Adam? And so he came down in the guise of a serpent. Actually, the Hebrew says, he came as a shining one. And he corrupted the woman, and then the man. And so Adam fell. And because Adam was the head of the garden, the whole garden fell with him, and the whole universe fell with him. The Bible says that the stars are not pure in God's sight, and they aren't pure because they fell with Adam. The stars, the mountains, the seas, the animals, the rivers, they all fell with Adam. And it was at the heart of that disaster that you get the first sounding out of the good news of Christ, the promise that one day another Adam would come. And this second Adam, or to give him his proper title, the last Adam, would come to rescue and redeem and ransom and undo the tragedy and the mess made by the first ruler in the garden. And so began the long, slow haul of Israel's history until Christ should come. And from the first Adam, until the last Adam, Christ, there is an immense amount of angelic activity. When the work of God is threatened, and when the line of salvation from Adam to Adam is threatened, and it's at times of crisis and emergency that the angels step in with their work and their ministry. If you care to look at the second page again, from the fall until the coming of Christ, the last Adam, angels come with messages. They are ministering spirits, if you like. They are the posties of glory. God says, take this letter to Gideon. Take this letter to Samson's mother. They are God's posties. They are the messengers of God. Sometimes they come with help, if you know the lovely passage in Mendelssohn's Elijah. It's from 1 Kings chapter 19, where angels come and minister to the tired prophet. And when they come looking not like angels with wings, because in fact, very few of the angels have wings. This is a silly kind of notion that people have in their heads, that all angels have wings and fly about, when angels appear in this world, they look like men. Not like creatures with wings. I was speaking to someone in the manse the other day, and I have never known anyone so confused about eternal things. She had been sitting by her granny's deathbed, and she said, "Granny was awfully happy when she died." And I said, "Well, what made her happy?" And she said, "Well, Granny had a vision of herself, and she was flying through the gates of heaven with wings." Now, that's just nonsense. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. Heaven is going to be made up of flesh and blood. Redeemed, ransomed, resurrected flesh and blood. Heaven is a real place. And when angels come, they look like real men and rather handsome men at that. And so to Abraham, in Genesis 18, chapter 1, God comes, and in one verse we read, "The Lord appeared," and in the next verse we read, "And behold, three men." So the Lord comes in the person of three men. And amongst all these manifestations of the work of angels in the Old Testament, there is this special angel who is called the Angel of the Lord. And Christians often say that this is a manifestation of Christ before Bethlehem. It's certainly a special manifestation of God. In Genesis 6, he comes to Hagar in her needy estate, the angel of the Lord, and it's perfectly obvious that it's God who has come. And also in Genesis 21, he comes to Hagar, and although it says an angel of the Lord comes to her, later on it's perfectly obvious that it's God who has come to her. In Genesis 31 and 11, the angel of the Lord said, "I am the God of Bethel." Exodus 3 and 2, the angel of the Lord appeared and said to Moses, "I am the God of your fathers." Isaiah 63 and 9, the angel of his presence saved them. But in fact, it was God who saved them. And so the angel of the presence is God. Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encamps about them that fear him. And Acts chapter 27, I think it's the motto of the Women's Guild, isn't it? "Whose I am and whom I serve." And it's an angel who appears to Paul, an angel of God. And Paul says of this angel, "To whom I belong and whom I worship." But in fact, Paul knew perfectly well he didn't belong to an angel and he didn't worship an angel. He belonged to God and he worshiped God. And in fact, this was a manifestation of God. Now, if you turn to the small sheet, that's really the background. The excellence of Christ over all these beings. Now, there isn't time to go through all of these sevenfold excellences of Christ. Let's just pick out four of them. In the fifth verse, there are three quotations from the Old Testament to show that Christ is the Son, but the angels are sons. And so it's the difference between the one unique Christ and the many angels. If you look at verse 5, to what angel did God ever say, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? I think you know, to understand this, you must think of something that is quite unique. For example, like the Koh-i-Noor diamond. There aren't two Koh-i-Noor diamonds. It means the Mountain of Light, and it's in the Tower of London. Or the Star of Africa. There's only one diamond called the Star of Africa. It's an unrepeatable diamond. There's only one of its kind. And Christ is like that. There are many angels. There is only one Son. There is a uniqueness in Christ the Son. If you look at verse 7 in the chapter, of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire, a reference to the invisibility of the angels and to the burning nature of the seraphim. But it is the glory of the gospel that our Savior is not made of wind and fire. He's made of flesh and blood. And that is the glory of Christ. And that is his glory, the fact that he's one of us, and that he is like us in our flesh and blood, apart from our sin. He has become one of us in the family. Or as Lewis says, he has entered our sad regiment. Flesh and blood. And that is his glory over the angels. Look at verses 10 to 12. Lord, thou didst found the earth in the beginning, says God to his Son. And the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. They will all grow old like a garment, like a mantle. Thou wilt roll them up, and they will be changed, these great words. But thou art the same, and thy years will never end. A changing universe, a changing world, changing friendships, changing conditions. But an unchanging Christ, as the writer says in chapter 13 and verse 8, Christ is yesterday, today, and forever the same. I don't know any word quite as comforting as this in Hebrews. He is yesterday, today, and forever the same. What Christ was to you yesterday, he will be today. And what he is today, he will be tomorrow. He is an unchanging Christ. And lastly, look at verse 14. Are they not, these angels, merely ministering spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of those who are to obtain salvation? And you may be asked, well, what has that got to do with me? Well, a great deal. You see, when Christ came down to save you, he bypassed the angels. He bypassed the cherubim and the seraphim and Michael and Gabriel and all those thrones and dominions and rules and powers and authorities. He passed them all by just to reach you and just to come down into your humanity and into our manhood, and by living and dying and rising again to lift you up above the angels, so that you are of infinitely more importance than they. Christ dipped himself down into our flesh, and he took that flesh through death and through hell to raise you up higher than Michael and Gabriel and the thrones and the dominions and the powers higher than all of that. So that you are more important than the angels. Did you know that? You are important to God. You are more important to God than the whole universe. He would give up the whole universe just for you. You are more important than all created things. You are more important than all these marvelous burning beings we've been reading of tonight. And if that means anything, it means that you matter to God. Does that not thrill you? That poor little you, with all your foibles and your failures and your wanderings and your sins and your errors and your mistakes, poor little you, God sets you far above the angels. How precious to God are you? This is how precious you are. Now can we sing this hymn in closing? We'll sing from the second verse to the end. This is a hymn which does touch on some of the thoughts this evening. From the second verse, at his voice creation sprang at once to sight, all the angel faces, all the hosts of light, thrones and dominations, stars upon their way, all the heavenly orders in their great array, humbled for a season past the angels to receive a name from the lips of sinners unto whom he came. 115.